In the book of Deuteronomy, we want to look again at chapter 31 and verse 23. And I want to lay with you today, or to talk with you and lay with you a historical background for some of the things that are going to happen to the people, children of Israel. If I were to ask you how many of you have read this and you have read 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah and Deuteronomy all together in the last year, there'd be nobody that could raise the hand probably. Is there anybody here who has looked at 2 Chronicles, Deuteronomy, and Jeremiah all in the same context of thinking? Now, this is the way we arrive at an understanding of what God is really saying to the people of Israel when we see what happened according to the prophetic directions that are in the book of Deuteronomy. But so I want to quickly run over this. We're heading to the countdown. It's just about time for the life of Moses to end and the children of Israel to go in to possess the land that God had promised them. And I want to tell you that from chapter 5 through chapter 30, there has been one long dissertation, and it is called the Book of the Law, chapter 5 through chapter 30. Moses has been instructing them. And in the chapter 30, and we've talked about this, the charge is once again given. And I want to tell you that that charge is to the church as well as it was to the nation of Israel. Let me say that to you again, because you don't believe it. The modern church, and I guess we are part of the modern church, but the modern church has left a kind of state of spiritual lethargy. There is a spirit of slumber that is on the church. There are few people who are really wide awake, anxious to please the Lord. I was telling some of the saints, come in, I have got to have reality in my life. How about you? I don't want to play church. I don't want to be entertained. I don't want to be placated with little false, easy believism Christian sermonettes. I want the truth, the giver of the truth, and I intend to just press on. And I'm not bragging on myself. I'm just confessing to you that this is a very real, well, this is life. Nothing else makes any difference, because you're going to leave the book when you die, and you're going to leave everything else. But you will take with you the law of God that has saved your soul by being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So it behooves us to be very, very serious about our salvation. So the warning to Israel is exactly the same as the warning to the church. The warning to Israel said, obey, receive life and blessing. Disobey, receive death and cursing. It's as simple as that, and it is no different today. Obedience. Obedience is what God must have from His people. And then we talked about the challenge to hold fast. And holding fast is a beautiful thing, and it says all through the Scripture, to hold on, to keep on, to press on. And we will find out that really Jesus is the one that is cleaving. What, you know, it says in Ephesians, the man leaves his family, takes a wife, and cleaves to his wife. It says that in Ephesians. And then it says, but Paul was speaking of the mystery of Christ and the church. So Christ cleaves to the church. But we cannot turn loose, live loose, and do anything we want to do. We have to be in a state of obedience. But it's good to know that He cares enough to cling to us. And that it's not something that's haphazard. In chapter 31, verses 14 through 18, the word of the Lord to Moses is that they will fall away. They will be disobedient. They will play the harlot after other gods. And in verse 18, there's a very strong statement there. In chapter 31, I will surely hide my face from them because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now, this is God saying, I will hide my face from the people because of the many evils that they will do. And in verse 21 of chapter 31, it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song, and we're going to talk about the song probably next two sessions, not today, probably, but the song, a song, an S-O-N-G, not a poem, not a chapter, not a principle, but a song will testify to them, that be a witness to them, for the song shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. And he says, I know before they go in what they're going to do. Well, of course, God knows everything. He knew that they were going to backslide and turn against him. Now, I want you to notice that in one thing we want to say, we didn't say last week, and this is kind of important, that in verse 15 of chapter 31, this is the only place in all of Deuteronomy that the glory of the Lord is said to have appeared. Now, the glory of the Lord appeared to Abraham. You remember in Genesis, he would come down and he would visit and he would go back. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the tabernacle several times in the book of Exodus. The glory of the Lord is referred to in Leviticus. The glory of the Lord is referred to in Numbers. But this is the only place in Deuteronomy that we read of the glory appearing. But verse 15 says, "And the Lord appeared in the tent of in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent." If we would just take 30 seconds and just sit down and think about what it would be like to have a manifestation of the glory of God and know that that's what you were seeing, you see. The glory of the Lord appeared there. He summoned them. He said, "You go there to the door of the tabernacle, to the tent of meeting." And he appeared to them, and he spoke to Moses. Isn't that just almost more than you can even imagine? Do you ever think about these things, that the God of glory actually appeared in a way that was visibly manifest to the men of old? They saw something. They knew he was there. So you're saying, some of you, and if you aren't saying it today, you have said it. You're saying, if God knew what they were going to do, why did he not stop them? Why is history so ordered to allow them to do that? Why is it in the book if he knew what a bunch of sorry folks they were and that they were not going to keep the commandment? Why? And all of you have wondered things like that, haven't you? Well, I want to tell you, I never have read 10 reasons in a book, but as I think about it, I can see that the reason why God allowed all of this to happen was to teach the church then and the church now the absolute necessity for obedience. Let me say that to you again. So that the Old Testament church, you know what the church is. The church is just a called out assembly. And God called him out an assembly. And he named them Israel. So that the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, of which we are a part, could see that when God says it, God means it. That the people are to be obedient. Now, that's one good reason. I think another reason is to expose the weakness of human flesh. To let us know how needy we are, as they were, without coming very close to the Lord who was their strength. I think another reason is to prove that God will not be mocked. You see, we've made him some kind of celestial errand boy. We've made him the man upstairs. We've made him a good fellow who's on my side. You've heard all that. Some of the songs that are sung are not only disgraceful, they're blasphemous. God is not going to be mocked. Suppose God had said to them, "If you play the harlot after these gods, I will destroy you." And then had not done what he said he would do. There would be nothing left under the sun that sinful man wouldn't do. There'd be no fear of God in the land. And you say, "I'm not supposed to fear God." Read your Bible. Amen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't know anything until you have gumption enough to know that you need to fear Almighty God. Amen. And then I think there's another reason, that there is a remnant principle that's throughout the Scripture to establish the remnant principle. And that is to say, by remnant, we mean that which is left over after most of it is gone. That which is left over after most of it is used. And that word is used in the fabric world. You can go into a fabric store and buy a remnant for a little nothing. It'll usually be a little soiled. It'll be shop-worn. It might be curled up at the edges. It'll be frayed. It won't be big and fine and clean and pure and important. But it'll be in a special place on a special table that's marked remnant. And that's what's left over when all the rest of it has been sold away. I want to hear somebody say amen. Amen. Hallelujah! That is a remnant principle. And Joseph, when he stood before the Pharaoh and his brothers down in Egypt, and they thought they had mistreated Joseph. Joseph is a very interesting man in the Old Testament. He's a type of Christ in 101 ways that are listed in a book. But still in all, they thought they had really mistreated Joseph, and they did. Joseph had a right to really complain against God. One day, he was in the Pharaoh's house in good standing. And the next day, he was in Pharaoh's prison, having been falsely accused by his adulterous wife. Someone figured it up, and they said there were 17 years that Joseph had spent in prison. But you know what it always said? But the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Hallelujah. And he stood in the presence of Pharaoh and his old brothers. And they would have really been quaking if they had known that it was he. But they'd been separated so long that they didn't know for a while that they were even addressing their brother. And Joseph stood there in the presence of the king of Egypt and his brothers. And he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me here to preserve a remnant." Amen. And I want to tell you, friends, the Holy Ghost is outpoured generation after generation after generation to preserve God's remnant. Hallelujah. Once the life of God has touched your spirit in the baptism and the Holy Spirit, you can never doubt that this experience in God, this life of God, this eternal life, is really your portion. And it makes the church to really know the life of God. Now, we don't know it all, but oh, great day, it's good what we know, isn't it? Who would want to ever turn their back on the glory of God? Another thing that this account is preserved for, I believe, is to be a springboard for all the New Testament teaching concerning obedience and staying steadfast and false pride and arrogance. Two passages in 1 Corinthians that I want to just throw out and to support what I said. One is, the scripture says, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." You see, there was a time when Israel had no idea that they didn't believe God's warnings. They weren't going to fall. They had their tabernacle. They had their offerings. They had this. They had that. They just thought, well, you know, we're it. And it got so bad that by New Testament times, they said, "We're it. And if you're not of us, you're not of it. And there's no salvation for any people on the face of the earth." Every morning it was said that the Pharisaic Jew would look in the mirror and say, "Thank God I'm not a Gentile. Thank God I'm not a dog. Thank God I'm not a woman." And that came out of the oral law, all that kind of stuff. God never said any such foolishness as that. You can search the scripture and you won't find anywhere where there was a curse on being born a Gentile or there was a curse on being born a woman. See, that came out of the oral traditional law. But God put all this in the Old Testament, allowed it to be so that man would not get any false ideas that he was anybody because of any blood that was in his vein, but that he could be everybody because of the faith that was in his heart. Well, thank you, Joe. I mean, see, you need to hear what I said. God has established the fact that nobody is anybody because of any blood that flows in his veins, but he can be everybody in Christ because of the faith that works in his heart. Amen. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "These things that were written unto them were written for us on whom the end of the ages hath come, so that we might not fall in the same snare and trap that they fell into." And the snare and the trap that they fell into was murmuring and complaining. I want to say it's one of the most deadly things in the world to criticize. And, you know, see, we're all guilty. Don't get looking surprised because some of you are as guilty as I am. We do it together. Yeah. But, you know, the Lord, really, every time we do that, doesn't the Lord reprove you? Doesn't the Lord, don't you? Aren't you reminded? Now, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't say that. And we're growing. Thank God he's not through with us. Aren't you glad he didn't throw us away last week? Hallelujah. But he does teach us by his Spirit that it behooves all of us to hold one another up and to look for the good in our brother and not just to have sessions of putting down and fussing. That's called murmuring. And I want to tell you, it is the most deadly thing. If you want to invite problems in your life, body sickness, all kinds of misfortune, the chronic mully grubs into your life, you just criticize everybody and everything and find no good and no anointing. I've heard people say there's no place in Baton Rouge where there's any anointing. Don't you ever say that, because you know what you're saying when you're saying that? I haven't got any. Because if there wasn't anywhere in Baton Rouge where there wasn't any anointing, it'd mean that you didn't have it to take with you. See, so we make a plumb fool of ourselves about a lot of the things that we're saying. So in verse 23, the commissioning of Joshua. Now, Joshua has been in the background. True leadership never exerts itself. Did you know that? True leadership is just laid back. And when the time comes to lead, it's there. So Joshua's kind of been in the background. Moses had commissioned Joshua, and now the Lord is going to commission Joshua. And in the 31st chapter, in verse 23, then he, that is God, commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and this is what he said to him. And you need to mark this in your Bible and put it in your heart and your mind. Be strong, be courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. You see, Joshua's success was not the strength of Joshua, and it surely wasn't the obedience of Israel, because they go from bad to worse. Man, they have them sometimes. But the secret of all of our success is that our God is with us.
Amen.
Some of you need to wake up. I'll tell you, our God is with us.
Amen.
Our God reigns.
Amen.
He's on our side.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
So when we are victorious, it is because he is with us. And that's a commission that he gave to Joshua. You'll do it, Joshua. Be strong. Be courageous. Take the people in. You'll do it because I am with you. When Moses had finished writing the words of the law on all of this that he'd written, we talked about, he finished the song. And according to verse 22, Moses wrote this song the same day. And the song that Moses wrote is the song of Moses in chapter 32. And the most it's very important for us to see what he told them to do with the book of the law in verse 26. Now, everybody look at verse 26. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and look at verse 26. And then we're going to talk about the book of the law as it relates to the history of the nation of Judah. He said, take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. Now, what are you saying? When you get out of line, when you do what I know you're going to do, when you play harlot after Baal, Asherah, and all the ungodly things that he had prophesied, this book that will be laying there by the Ark of the Covenant will be, I warned you. I warned you. I told you. A witness against the fact that God had not withheld any truth from them. Now, turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. I want to, and I know you haven't, because you don't do these things unless you're really doing it for a purpose. If you look in 2 Chronicles, I want to tell you about this book of the law now and what happened to it and why this is important for them and even more important for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Provocative chapters in all of the Old Testament. Josiah. I'm just going to really quickly go through some of this. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king of Judah. Now, he reigned 31 years. When he was 16, he began. Now, this is not in the Bible, but I'm putting what's there together and putting it really in very much easier terms than what's here. When Josiah was 16, he began to seek after the God of his father David. Now, he was David's descendant. He was not David's son. He was David's descendant. He was the king of Judah at that time. You remember the promise had been to David that there'll always be, and to Jacob, there'll always be your descendant. Or to David, it was the descendant. To Jacob, back in the Old Testament, he said, there'll always, to Judah, Jacob said, there'll always be someone from the tribe of Judah or Israel's throne until Shiloh come. So one after another, you see, this is the one that history is dealing with. When he was 16, he got hungry for God, and he began to search after the God of David. Doesn't that just make you want to take a run, Joe? Somebody begins to search after the God of David. Now, when he was 20, he began a reform to tear down all of the altars to Baal. And verse 7 says he chopped them to pieces and chopped them into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel and went back to Jerusalem. Well, what were they doing there anyway? Well, God said you'd go after those gods. You'd go play the whore after all those gods. And they did. Just exactly like God had prophesied that they would. When he was 26, he ordered the temple to be repaired. They collected money. They did it just like we do it now. They took offerings. They collected money and had a sum for repairing the temple. And the remnant, they took the money from the remnant of Israel. Look at verse 9 of chapter 34 there. Look at your Bibles. Verse 9 of chapter 34. They came to Hilkiah the high priest and delivered the money that was brought to the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim. And here's what I want you to hear. And from all of the remnant of Israel. And from all of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, there were some of the tribes of Israel. There were some of Judah. There were some of Benjamin and some folks living in Jerusalem who still believe God. Oh, hallelujah. God will never leave himself without a witness. So they took offerings from those folks to repair the temple. Now, verse 10, 11 and 12 and 13 sounds just exactly like any construction project that you'd get in on today. The carpenters, the builders, they quarried stone, cut timber for couplings, made beams for houses, which the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. They did the work faithfully. They had foremen and overseers, burden bearers that supervised, and some of the Levites, and there were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. Everybody got into the act. Now, remember what they were going to do. If I asked some of you what they were going to do, some of you wouldn't know. They're going to rebuild the church house. They're going to build up the church. Suppose the Russians came into this nation or some other pagan people, and they just wallowed down this beautiful church of ours. I mean, they stored their guns in it, and they let their horses run loose in it and just made stables out of it, didn't pay any attention to it, made it an arsenal. It was just dirty, filthy, no use, just really abandoned. You know, you abandon a piece of property, that's the quickest way in the world for it to go down. And all kinds of rats and varmints will get in a piece of property. Just picture this building. That the temple was their place of worship. Except they hadn't worshipped in it for years and years. And they had gone and set up these altars to Baal and Asherah and burned incense to the altar to these pagan gods. What a mess. So someone comes along that has a heart for Jesus. And he sees this beautiful church. And he says, oh, what a mess the church house is in. Man, we've got to do something about that. So they would take an offering from everybody that cared enough to rebuild the church house. You see, this is exactly what they did. And they said, you carpenters cut the beams. You carpenters get the timbers all cut. And you stonemasons repair all these broken stones. And you fellas that know how to supervise, get in there and see that they're doing it right. Just make yourself a little mental picture of what they were doing to rebuild the temple which was held so dear to their hearts from the time that God had told them to build it. It was the temple that Solomon had built. And we haven't come there in our study together, but I trust you've read how glorious it was. And Solomon, when he prayed about this thing, he said, oh, Lord God, the heavens and the earth cannot contain you. How much more can we build a house if it contain you? But it was a beautiful house. But it had gone into ruin. Now, verse 14, I want you to look at verse 14. Don't pay attention to these folks. They're just going in and out. Verse 14. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of that had the Lord had given to Moses. I want you to see what happened. In the debris of the temple, the Word of God was found. It had not been seen for years. And there it was. Do you realize that what we were talking about, if this church, if the people in this nation get so careless that such a thing would happen as an enemy invasion and plunder and pillage the churches, if such a thing would happen. And you see, I get the idea that these altars to Baal and all were right in the temple. It says so in several places in the Bible. But if you're going to worship Baal, you don't need the Word of God. So the thing just got laid aside. They didn't, not everybody had a copy, by the way. And certainly everybody didn't have 10 or 12 copies. And there weren't any 10 or 12 different versions and cheap editions and Morocco leather editions and paperback editions and Good News for Modern Man editions. The Book of the Law was the Book of the Law. And there was probably only one copy called, you know, we call it a pulpit copy. But if you're going to worship false gods, friends, you cannot line up with the Word of God. The last thing you ever want if you're in sin and worshiping a false god is the Word of God. So not wanting it, it just got kicked aside. And all of a sudden, one day, when they were in the middle of repairing, Hilkiah the priest, I want you to hear what I'm saying, found the Word of God in all of the debris that was in the temple when it was in repair. Can you imagine? He picked that thing up and he said, I wonder what this is. Now listen. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king, that is Josiah, and reported further to the king. Everything that was entrusted to your servants, they're doing. They've also emptied out all of the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it to the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, gave me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. I want you to notice, if you've never seen anything else in the Bible, I want you to see this next verse and the effect that the Word of God had on this good king. Friends, the Word of God ought to do that to all of us. We ought to come into the presence of God with the law of God in our heart and the Word of God in our spirit. And we should absolutely cherish it and treasure it, not because of the law, but because of the lawgiver. And when we realize even our criticisms, our gossiping, our failure to tithe, our failure to give, our failure to pray, our failure to serve, our murmurings, our undoings and our shortcomings, and when we realize that all of that garbage is on one hand and the law of the Lord is on the other hand, it should have the same effect on us that this had on Josiah. But Josiah didn't even know anything about it. Listen to what Josiah said. It came about, now listen to this, when the king heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothing. See, that was an Old Testament sign of mourning, was to tear your garments. And you've seen people in grief deeply enough sometimes that they will tear their garments and tear their hair. Does everybody get a good, clear picture?
Amen.
Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant. Now listen what they're going to do with this thing. It was so serious and so somber that Josiah didn't know how to handle it. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left. Let me say it to you again. Go and inquire for those left in Israel, those in Judah, and those that are left concerning the words of the book that's been found. For great, now hear me carefully, great is the wrath of the Lord, which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed to do the word of the Lord according to all that's in this book. I want you to get a picture of a people in rebellion and in sin and having left and forsaken. God said they would, said they'll forsake me and they'll forsake the covenant. It had been so long since there had been any righteous demonstration of faith It had been so long since anybody had believed and served and loved the God of glory that what was in the law was totally contrary to anything this young king knew. And he said, I've got to find out about this thing. Are y'all with you? Understand what I'm talking about? Now, this is the same thing Moses said, put down by the ark. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had told to went to Huldah the prophetess. Can you imagine going to a woman? See, God never said. I am amazed at the prejudice that's against black people, women, poor people, Hispanics. I am. I'm amazed at the prejudice. And God never was in it. He never will be in it. But Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokath, the son of Hashrael, who cares? The keeper of the wardrobe. Now, she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her concerning this. See, they knew where to find out. And she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all of the curses that are written in the book. Do you remember that session we had on the curses? Everybody remembers? Blessings and curses. And when the prophetess examined this thing, said, you go tell the fellow that sent you that all of these curses that are in this book, they're going to come on these people because they have not followed the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to look at verse 25. They have forsaken me because, and they burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. How many of you remember what said? If you forsake me, I'll pour out my wrath upon you. If you burn incense to other gods, you remember that? You see, this is to establish the fact that God will not be mocked. Now, but to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire the Lord, you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender. Oh, hallelujah. Because your heart was tender, and you've humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself, tore your clothes, and wept, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Friends, that's encouragement. It does not make any difference how bad it gets. It doesn't make any difference what happens. If you will humble your heart and weep before the presence of a holy God, I can guarantee you on the authority of this word that God will hear. He is faithful. When we discover the wrath of God and the blessings of God in the word of God and our hearts are provoked to turn away from sin and idols and turn to the living God, God is faithful to hear. That ought to excite somebody. That's what this is in the Old Testament for. To establish a pattern of God's behavior in behalf of those who will call upon him. Behold, I'll gather you to your fathers and you'll be gathered to your grave in peace so that your eyes will not behold all of the evil that I'm going to bring on this place. So they went back and they told the king. And the king sent and gathered all of the elders. And the king went up to the house of the Lord. And the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites and all the people from the greatest to the least. Now listen to what they did. And he read in their hearing all of the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Glory to God. Renewal. Revival. And you know what it's based on? It's not based on fleshly, soulish singing. And it's not based on entertainment. It's not based on prophesying and the gifts of the Spirit. Revival is always placed on the Word of God. And you can book it. And if you don't come to the Word of God, you'll have no revival in your lean soul. The Word of God is the life of the church. And it's the hardest thing in this world to ever read it. You have Bible study. You see, I know I learn things in Bible study because every time I study, I learn some attribute of God I've never seen before. And sometimes I have to get up and run around my house. I say, oh, God, I can't stand what I'm seeing. But you can't get anybody interested, you see.
That's right.
I want to tell you something. You will never know the victory that's in God until you know the God of the Word.
Right.
Some of you know because I'll tell you, woo!
Glory to God.
I just couldn't emphasize that enough to anybody. when they got ready to get right, they got back into the Word of God. Now, Josiah didn't reign much long after that. He stood in the place and he made a covenant with the Lord. He made all those who were present. Oh, well, let me read that. It won't hurt anything. What's time to? Oh, if we don't get through, we'll never get through. Hallelujah. He made a covenant with the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, and perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. Besides that isn't all. He made everybody else who was present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. Now, he could not turn their hearts like you turn the key on a can of sardines. But he brought them to a place of witness to hear what the Word of God said. See, that's all he could do. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah removed all those abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord.
Hallelujah.
But that was a short-lived revival. It didn't last long. After he died, he had a son. I've forgotten his name now. Jehoiakim or something. And then there was another son. This Jehoiakim was killed. I'll tell you, this is heavy. I have to pass this by you. In chapter 36 there, one of Josiah's sons, chapter 35 would just make a stick jump. They had the Passover. They hadn't had it for centuries. And my, did they ever celebrate the Passover. That's a whole weekend teaching. Chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles. But in chapter 36, we read there, and I want to show you something that will blow your mind. Joaz, the son of Josiah, became king in place of Josiah. Joaz was 23 years old, and he reigned 3 months. And I want you to know what happened to him. The king of Egypt deposed him. I'll tell you, when that hit me, brother, think about it. Think of their marvelous deliverance from the king of Egypt. Think about Exodus 15. God, through the blood of the Lamb, delivered them from the mightiest king in all the known world. Egypt, that was the strongest nation and the mightiest king with the biggest army, the most horses, the most chariots, the most of everything. And God did just supernaturally delivered them by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
And here we find through sin and backsliding and disobedience that they've gotten themselves into such a weak position that the king of Egypt can just come on and pick off, just destroy, depose. Take out of office the king of Judah. Now, I don't know what you said, and I don't have time to really get into that, but I want to tell you something. There was a marvelous deliverance. Why in the name of God didn't they stay delivered? Because of sin. Because of disobedience. They had been delivered from Pharaoh's army. Now, surely all of you who've been to Sunday school as a child know that. They put the blood on the door. And the death angel said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He said, just get yourself down to the sea. And he said, Moses, stretch that rod out and take those people through on dry ground. You remember that. He took them through on dry ground. And as soon as they got through, those old waters came back on and drowned that mighty army. But sin had so weakened the fiber of the people of God that they could just come over and take a king off his throne. And then another one became to be king. And we'll have to stop there. But I'll tell you, if we don't learn a lesson from that, the book of the law was found in the church house. How in the name of common sense was it ever lost? It was lost by idolatry and sin. And it can be lost in the modern church by too much emphasis on other things besides the Word of God. Just be warned.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you for your attention. See some of you.